is from the fourth chapter of Luke. I'm going to begin a few verses before what's indicated in the bulletin. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recover of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to him, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here in your hometown the things we have heard you did in Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they all heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. "You can't go home again," said Thomas Wolfe's character, George Weber, in his 1940 novel of the title, "You Can't Go Home Again." "You can't step into the same river twice," said the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, "because both you and the river have changed. You and the river are not the same as you were when you first stepped into that water. You can't go home again, because home has changed since you left. The house is no longer what we remember as home. Maybe a different family's living there. Maybe they painted it differently. And because we've changed, we've grown up. We're not the same people that we were back when the house was home. You can't go home again." In our text from Luke, Jesus comes home again. He comes to his hometown and is initially greeted as a hometown boy made good. Just a few verses earlier, Luke had written, "Jesus returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through the country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone." And now he's come home, and the local people seem to be so proud of him. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Gracious words. Words of grace. Gospel words, healing words, forgiving words. That was verse 22 of the fourth chapter of Luke. But 7 verses later, those who had initially praised Jesus have apparently changed their mood. They got up, drove him out of the town that they might hurl him off the cliff. According to scripture, death was the penalty that awaited false prophets. It says so in Deuteronomy 18. "Any prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, a word that I have not commanded that prophet to speak, that prophet shall die." What happened in those seven verses between gracious words and he should die? Their request to Jesus was fairly explicit. Do here in your hometown the things we have heard that you did in Capernaum, that other town down the road. It's probably not the case, as some people imagine, that what they wanted was to have the boy Jesus entertain them. It's probably not that they were saying, here's our boy Jesus with his wonderful spiritual magic show. We've heard the stunts he performed in Capernaum. Let's see, Jesus, what our hometown boy can do for us. It probably went much deeper than that. What they wanted from Jesus was something different from spiritual entertainment. To call Jesus Joseph's son was to remind him of his responsibilities toward his family and to the people of Nazareth. Honor your father and your mother, the commandment stated. Joseph's son had some responsibilities to Joseph and to Mary and to the people of his town. It was okay that he said words of grace in other places. It was okay that he performed healing miracles in other places. His miracles elsewhere might have been warming up exercises for what he really should be doing for the people of Nazareth. But his primary responsibility was to the family and the town of which he was now the famous son. His responsibility was to be even more grace-giving in Nazareth than he was elsewhere, to take care of the hometown folks even better than he had done for people in other places. See? Do here in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum. Now, one principle for interpreting a biblical story, you can take this home in your mental envelope if you want to, a handy-dandy tool for interpreting a story in the Bible, is to see how that particular narrative fits in with the flow of that whole book, or perhaps the flow of the entire Bible. To see how that particular story fits into the overall flow of what God intended to say. To understand what happened at Nazareth, it's useful to see where that narrative fits into Luke's overall picture of the spread of the gospel. As you know, Luke wrote a two-volume work about Jesus and the spread of the gospel. The first volume was our Gospel of Luke. The second volume is our Book of Acts. And we know this because each of these volumes is addressed to the same person. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus in Luke 1. Later in the Book of Acts, he's referred, it says, in the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning. Theophilus was probably the patron who sponsored Luke's authorship of the gospel in the Book of Acts. One author, one patron, two volumes. The story about Jesus at Nazareth follows Mary's Magnificat, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You remember Mary's song? It was about the fulfillment of the prophet's visions. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Does that mean, Mary, that only the poor can be saved? No, Mary didn't say that. But if you count yourself among the blessed poor in spirit, without understanding how the gospel is especially good news for the poor, and without aligning yourself with God's intentions for the poor, then maybe you haven't fully grasped the economic power of the gospel. And then, flipping over several more chapters to the Book of Acts, there's a revealing exchange between Jesus and his disciples at the very beginning of Luke's second volume. The disciples ask Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' reply makes no mention of Israel. He replies instead, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The disciples hadn't yet understood the scope of the gospel. The good news about Jesus was not good news only for Israel. It was good news for the Samaritans and for the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. And if the disciples didn't see how the gospel was good news for people beyond Israel, for pork-eating Gentiles and people who worship strange gods, and you'll remember it took some of the disciples almost all of the book of Acts to get that through their heads, then they hadn't fully grasped the cross-cultural scope of the gospel. Reformed churches in America initially saw their missions as providing chaplaincy to immigrant groups. The Dutch, of course, the Germans, the Hungarians. I worked for a few years in seminary. Every seminary student does some internship. I worked for a few years at a Hungarian Reformed church in Trenton, New Jersey. The older people talked a little funny, but the congregational dinners were fantastic. Each little old lady wanted to be the best in the chicken paprikash and the stuffed peppers. And a doctoral dissertation written by one of their pastors at Princeton Seminary made the observation for some of the immigrant generation initially wondered if the fullness of the gospel could really be expressed in English. If you don't preach in Hungarian, is it gospel? So these people thought. If I can't see how the gospel is good news to people who are culturally different from me, who look and act and maybe even talk funny, then maybe I haven't fully grasped the scope of the gospel. And look at how the book of Acts ends. Paul lived in Rome for 2 years at his own expense. And Luke writes he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And Paul, from Rome, wrote a letter to the Philippians. And he says to the Philippians, all the saints greet you, especially those of the emperor's household. Saints in the emperor's household. Good news for the emperor's household, for the privileged. Good news for the emperor himself, if he'd pay attention to it. Good news even for those later emperors who persecuted Christians. That's really hard for me to grasp. But if I can't imagine that, and I can't pray for my enemies just like Jesus told us to do, that they too may be transformed and saved by grace, then maybe I haven't grasped the life-changing power of the gospel. Political preferences aside, and this is my own bias, it is not God's word for another paragraph or so, it's hard for me to imagine how the gospel might transform Donald Trump. This isn't God's word, this is me. But if I can't understand how the gospel can transform even people with power, remember that story of the Magi again. They went home as people with power, but went home by a different way, exercising that power in a different way. If I can't conceive of the power of the gospel truly to transform people I don't like or I don't approve of, even though Reformed Christians sometimes speak of irresistible grace, then maybe I haven't grasped the power of the gospel to transform me. It's hard to grasp a gospel that's good news for people who aren't like us. For Mary, these were the poor. For the people of Nazareth, those other Capernaum people. For the disciples, those Gentiles. For the poor and persecuted Christians in Rome, even the persecutors and the emperor, if he'd pay attention to the good news. That's too big a gospel, said the people of Nazareth. The gospel's got to be about my personal problems and about making me feel better. And only secondary, if it has to be, secondarily about other people. The poor, the people unlike me, the people I don't like much. Isn't that what religion is supposed to be about me and people like me? And if it's not primarily about me and people like me, false prophet, said the people of Nazareth, you deserve to die. If religion isn't about me and people like me and my wants and needs, then I have a right to be angry with God, don't I? I have a right to abandon church and throw God off a cliff because God hasn't made me happy. Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Don't we know people who have stopped coming to church? Not because they become philosophical atheists, but because they're mad at God for the things that God has seemed to have failed to do for them. But the fullness of the gospel is not really like us and folks like us, Caucasian people, American people, middle-class people. The gospel is good news for people who aren't much like us, the people we might not even like a lot, even for people who, in our heart of hearts, we identify as sinners morally different from us. In our worst moments, we may say to ourselves, if God is just, these people deserve God's punishment, not God's salvation. We really don't really want them to be saved. And we forget that we too don't really deserve to be saved either. And people who say otherwise, people who preach a larger gospel, a more dangerous gospel, are dangerous. They should be thrown off a cliff. Can we imagine salvation and grace and good news for all sorts of people? Yes, because we're those sorts of people too. Undeserving, odd sometimes, and sometimes even angry with God. This is the good news. This is the gospel according to Luke. Good news for Mary at the beginning. Good news for the poor in God's future. Good news for folks like us, of course. Good news for people who are different from us. Good news even for the emperor's household, if they would accept it. The gospel is so much bigger than we have often imagined. Can we really imagine the significance of the verse we learned as children? We all learned it. For God so loved the world. Not just me, not just my buddies, not to the people here in the pews in Trinity Church. God loved the world. And if we can't imagine the gospel for all sorts of people, you know what? Maybe we haven't fully grasped the power of the gospel for us either. Let us pray. Blessed are you, holy God. When you said, let there be light, there was light, and it was good. In Jesus Christ, your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot consume it. Shine also in our lives that we might imagine and grasp the fullness of your gospel, and then let our lives and our words bear witness to it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.